Haggai, Tape 4, Chapter 2, Verse 1 to 9.
Brings us this evening to this second message. I hope that's enough to get it before you. The message is how to have a complete temple. How to be that temple that God created and redeemed you to be. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 9 of Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of his people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land, and I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Or if you have the King James, which is better in this case, the desire of nations shall come, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let me try to paint this scene for you in word pictures. It's important to try to move along with this remnant if you're going to catch the significance of the facts to get the spiritual truth. 50,000 Jews, according to chapter 1, have now been stirred on the inside with the truth that God is with them. They're inadequate of themselves. They're not equipped. They're not gifted. But nevertheless, they've responded to God. God says, I'm with you. And so they go to work on the temple. They've delayed for 15 years. But now they've seen the folly and the emptiness of building for themselves. They were created to build for Him. And now they're going back to do it supernaturally. In His power. And so they begin after 15 years in the name of their God, in the power of their God, and in the assurance of His abiding presence. They begin the work, but soon tremendous clouds of discouragement settle down upon them. Tremendous depression sweeps over their souls as the building begins to progress. Now it's this deep discouragement, it's this tremendous depression that God addresses Himself to in this message. They were building, they were doing great. They built on the foundation now, and all of a sudden something hit them, and it caused them to want to quit again. Look at verse 3, please. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? See, they're at first encouraged. They've claimed the presence of God. They're doing an impossible work. Though they are untrained, unskilled, inadequate in every way, at His bidding, they dig in. And as the superstructure begins to rise, they look at it and they say, yuck. Wow. They look and remember the same kind of thing that took place when they built the foundation. After the foundation was laid, listen to Ezra 4:12. The old man who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice. They remembered what Solomon's temple was like, and they broke down and they cried. Because God had said in chapter 1:8, build the temple so that I may be pleased and glorified. And in their own eyes, they had put up a shack. In their eyes, they had put up a shanty. In their eyes, they had done dishonor to God, not honor. A bunch of old people, their hearts were right. They did what they could. They didn't have tools. They didn't have resources. And they went back and tried to rebuild Solomon's temple, of all things. And when they got it completed, they looked at it and they said, oh, look what we've done. God wanted us to build that in such a way that he'd be pleased and glorified. And they looked at it and they said, oh, what a mess this is. What a tragedy. They remembered Solomon's temple and they recalled its gorgeous edifice, so rich with gold and rich with silver and rich with brass, olive wood all over the place, all of the engravings and the cherubim and the different buildings, the porches and the pillars and all of these things. And they thought back how for 400 years Solomon's temple had been the wonder of the world. And I believe that their heart sunk. And as they looked at that structure, there was no glory to it. It was no glory at all. I'm going to give you a few facts in order to drive home the wonder of this tremendous message. Jewish commentators record, and Jewish tradition has always held what I'm about to give you. Jewish commentators tell us of the five things that made Solomon's temple glorious. I'm going to give you those five because this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, lacked all five. And the Jewish commentators tell us what made Solomon's temple so great. Five things. Number one, the precious stones from which it was quarried. And of course, all of the stones with which it was decorated. It was rich in precious stones. Remember 1 Kings 6:7, one of the most amazing verses in the entire building of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6:7 says that every stone was quarried beforehand. It was all prepared. And every stone fit into place like a puzzle. So that in the building of the temple there was not the sound of a hammer, not the sound of an axe or any iron tool. The whole temple was fit together in advance. The poet expressed it this way, like a tall palm tree, this noiseless fabric sprung. Indeed, it must have been quite a thing. For 20 years, in the building of this temple, not one hammer was heard. Tremendous thing. And according to the most conservative estimates, several billions of dollars in gold and in marble and in precious stones were in Solomon's temple. Well, this second temple had none of that. And I can imagine as they looked at it and remembered, some of them had seen it before it was destroyed. And they remembered back and they said, oh, look, we built Solomon's temple. We've put up a doghouse. We've put up a shack. The second thing that Solomon's temple had was that marvelous Ark of the Covenant. That Ark that had within it the tablets of stone on which the commandments were written, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The Ark, remember, was in the shape of a king's throne. It was a hollow box with a seat overlaid with gold. The pillars of the cherubim on the side formed the arms of the seat, and then the wings of the cherubim formed the canopy over the throne. It was in the shape of a king's throne. And of course, the ark symbolized the presence of the king. And before a battle, the ark would go off first. The king leads the way, and then they'd go off to war. And then the ark would come back. The king brings them back. And when they marched, the king would be in the center because the king is central in everything. And when David danced before the ark, what he was saying was, I'm so glad I'm not the king. I'm so glad God is the real king. And he danced before the ark. And when the ark was stolen, remember in those days, the widow of Phinehas, the high priest, was having a son. And just then the word came that the ark is stolen. And so she named her son Ichabod. which means the glory of God has departed. The ark was in the Solomon's temple. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came in, the ark was stolen and it was never recovered. Never again did anyone ever see the tablets of stone and the golden pot of manna that was preserved all those 900 years. Never again was Aaron's rod that budded, was it seen again. It was gone. And that was such a big part of the temple. And then the third thing that made Solomon's temple so glorious was the Shekinah glory cloud. Now Shekinah, that word's not in the Bible, but commentators use it all the time, and it just means the cloud of rest. That's what it means literally. I've explained it on another occasion. If anyone wants to know what Shekinah means, I'll be glad to tell you afterwards. I don't want to take the time. It takes about 5 minutes to explain it. It's a very wonderful word though. But it's not in the Bible. But who can forget the day when the priests finally got into the temple, they dedicated the temple, and then listen to 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could no longer stand there to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord did fill the house of the Lord. And that glory stayed. You could see it for 900 years. That was the same cloud that got them out of Egypt. That was the same cloud that guided and protected them in the wilderness. Until Ezekiel 8 through 11 records, just before Babylon came, the cloud came out of the holy place, and the cloud came off the ark, and the cloud came out to the door, and the cloud went down the street, and the cloud went to Mount Olivet, and the cloud went up to heaven, and it never came back. Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11. And now, that was missing. That was a tremendous thing. And they wanted Solomon's temple. You didn't have Solomon's temple without the precious stones. You didn't have Solomon's temple without the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't have Solomon's temple without the Shekinah glory cloud filling the place and radiating throughout. The fourth thing, according to Jewish commentators, that made Solomon's temple so beautiful is the Urim and Thummim. Say, what in the world is the Urim and Thummim? Well, if you knew Leviticus chapter 8, if you knew Exodus chapter 38, you'd understand that, or 28 rather. The Urim and the Thummim were the jewels on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, there's differences of opinion as to the details of this. I don't know exactly how it worked. Some commentators make wild stabs at it. I know the principle involved, but it was something like this. Somehow, the Urim and the Thummim made known God's will to the people. Each of the different gems represented a different tribe. And some commentators think this, because the word Urim means light and the word Thummim means perfection, that if you wanted to know the will of God, you go to the high priest and you'll get Urim Thummim. You'll get perfect light. You'll get the will of God revealed to you. Some have the idea, and I see where they get it. I'm not dead sure it happened this way, but they had the idea that they would ask a question about the will of God, and if it was God's will, that particular stone would glow and light up. Now, I don't know if that's true. God's a God of miracles. That could have happened that way. I don't know how it happened, but I know this. The principle is supernatural guidance. But now the breastplate was gone. And all of those stones that represented the 12 tribes was gone forever. It's never been recovered till this day. And you just didn't have Solomon's temple without the Urim and Thummim. Without that golden breastplate of the high priest, he wasn't allowed to bring it out of the temple. It had to stay in the temple. That was part of the glory of the temple. And then the last thing that made the temple so glorious was the supernatural fire on the altar. You see, in those days, you didn't light a match to burn the sacrifice. All the way up to Babylon, and I'm talking now way back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, through the days of the judges and the kings, all the way back there, when God accepted a sacrifice, he lit the fire from above. Lightning would come down out of the sky and and accept the sacrifice, it would consume it. Now remember the days of Aaron's wicked renegade sons, Nadab and Abihu. I know you know all this. Nadab and Abihu were wicked priests. They went in a drunken condition into the Holy of Holies. And then they offered the sacrifice and they said, okay, God, light it. And he didn't light it. And so they lit it themselves. And that's called strange fire, because it didn't come from God, it came from man. And Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire unto the Lord. Well, finally, about 10 minutes later, the fire fell, but it didn't hit the sacrifice. It hit Nadab and Abihu, and they were consumed. And since that day, since Babylon, no more did God send down special fire to consume the sacrifices. Well, let's get back to our story. The 50,000 men complete this temple, and they look at it, and there are no precious stones. And there is no Ark of the Covenant with its contents. And there is no Shekinah glory cloud. And there is no breastplate, the Urim and Thummim. And there was no fire upon the altar. The whole structure was made out of wood. Solomon's temple. We built Solomon's temple out of wood. And they thought, oh, this is terrible. This is so bad. This has no glory at all. How can God be pleased with this? This is really tragic. It lacks glory. It's a waste of time to call this a ministry unto the Lord. The fact is, now this isn't in the Bible, but this is recorded in history. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this fact. When they saw how terribly inglorious their temple was turning out, they changed the dimensions. And they said, well, we'll make up in size what we lack in glory. And so they made the whole thing one-third bigger. They thought if it was bigger than Solomon's temple, that might add a little bit of glory to it. And so they just increased all the dimensions by one-third. I'll apply that in a moment. See, man has not learned yet that size is no substitute for glory. And he continually tries to substitute size for glory. Well, that's the background. And to this attitude of depression and discouragement, to a disheartened people who were downcast because they looked at the work of their hands and they said, blah, this is terrible. Look what I give to God. This is really wonderful. It's nothing. And it's to that attitude that he gives this tremendous message in chapter 2. Alright? He's about to lay down this principle. What is the glory of a completed temple? What is the glory of a completed temple? Now let me show you how God, through the prophet, has dealt with the problem here for the remnant. Because I believe he lays down principles. What he told them is exactly what he tells us in principle form. I suppose it would help if, just to get started, I just mention the truth and then illustrate it as we go along. Chapter 2, verse 7, please. The thing that gives glory to a completed temple. Thing? The one who gives glory to a completed temple is the Lord himself. Now I'm going to read chapter 2 verse 7 from the New American Standard and then tell you why that's not acceptable. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. You see, the idea is this. Here's the interpretation that they put into the translation. The temple of the Lord lacks adornment. It's not externally glorious. It's poverty stricken because of the financial burden of this delivered remnant. You see, there was an absence of precious metal. And so God says, through this, God says, that'll all be compensated in the future. There'll be a day when instead of a famine of precious stones, there'll be an abundance. And God says, I'll take the nations like someone would take a blanket if they lost a ring or a coin, and they'll just shake it. when you shake it, he said, all the wealth of the nations will fly out. And then you'll have enough to build your temple. So you don't worry about this now, because in the future, when I shake the nation, they're going to pour wealth into Israel so that Israel can build a glorious temple unto the Lord. That's how the New American Standard translates it. They will come with the wealth of nations. But as I said on another occasion, I regret that this is in this translation, because Jewish tradition without acceptance has taken this to be a messianic prophecy. And Christian history without exception has taken this to be a messianic prophecy. And the best and most orthodox scholars, the most evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing, blood-bought, independent, Christ-centered men who are commentators have all interpreted it the same way. I don't understand why they departed from it. The desire of nations will come. That's a title of Christ. The desire of nations will come. King James has it in exactly those words. The desire of all nations shall come. It stands up to the Hebrew. That's a title of Christ, the desire of nations. Haggai is saying this. Do not look at externals. Do not look at what you lack in outward adornment. Gold and silver and brass and marble. Jesus will beautify the temple when he comes. His presence is all you need to make it lovely. Jesus is all the adornment a completed temple needs. That's what he's saying. He's the paramount desire of all the nations. Think you rob this passage of its beauty and you degrade the glory of a completed temple by saying it refers to things material. You see, that's the purpose of verse 8. When he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. In other words, God is saying this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I have that. I'm the fountainhead of those things. I created gold and silver. If I wanted to provide gold and silver to make this temple glorious, don't you think I could have done it? The silver is mine. God said, if I wanted to, I could just say, let there be gold, and there'd be gold. Let there be silver, there'd be silver. Fact is, he could have said, let there be temple. And there would have been temple more glorious than Solomon's. But God said, instead, I withheld the gold. I withheld the silver because I want to show you the real glory of the temple, and it's not gold and silver. The real glory of the temple is God. The desire of nations will come, it says, and I'll fill the house with glory. You see, real glory is in a person. It's a plural noun, and that's what causes all the trouble among the commentaries. It's a collective noun. It means the wealths of all nations will come, or the preciousnesses of all nations will come. It's plural. All he's saying is that Jesus Christ, who is the desire, the plural, the excellencies and the lovelinesses and the preciousness is, and all of everything good in Christ, he says all of these things, gold, silver, and all those precious stones, just point to him. And when he comes, he'll fill the temple. Now look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. You see what he's saying there? He's saying when the desire of nations comes, wherever Jesus dwells as the fulfillment of the heart's desire, in that place, God imparts a glory that surpasses everything that Solomon's temple has ever known. Though there are no precious stones. 1 Peter 2:4 says, coming to him as a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. We have him. That's glory enough, isn't it? We need all that extra outside. So there is no ark, no box, no throne symbolizing the king's presence. We have the king. We don't need a box. Colossians 1:3 says, he He delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son. When you have the kingdom, you don't need the box. We have what was pictured inside the box in Him. We have the law, the manna, and the budding rod. We have obedience, provision, and supernatural fruit. That's what's in Him, and that's what we have. So we don't have a pillar of fire. So what? We don't need a radiant cloud. We have Him, the desire of nations. That's what gives glory to a completed temple. He said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And never before in the Greek language have more negatives been piled on top of one another than in that verse. In the English language, two negatives make a positive. But in the Greek language, two negatives make a stronger negative. And three negatives make a stronger negative. And four negatives make a stronger negative. And five negatives is as far as the Greek could go. You couldn't get more strong than that. And that's what he says in Hebrews chapter 13, 5. I will never, 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 never leave you. Isn't that tremendous? Five negatives in a row. I will never leave you, no, nor forsake you. That's how it is literally. So you want a cloud? When you got Him? So, well, we don't have the Urim and Thummim, and I've been missing that. You don't need flipping stones to guide you. You have God and His Spirit in your heart. I don't need a picture of a banquet if I had a banquet. I don't need a picture of money if I had money. If I'm cold, I don't want a picture of a fire. I want a fire. If I need a friend, I don't want a picture of a friend. I want a friend. If I'm drowning, a picture of a lifeguard's not going to help me. I want a lifeguard. I want the real thing. A picture's a wonderful thing. I have a picture of my wife in my study. Keep it right on my desk. But about five times today, she stuck her head in the door and said, I love you. And my picture never does that. It just sits there and stares at me. If you have the real thing, you don't need the picture. I don't want the Urim and Thummim because I have John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And verse 16 says, and He will be with you forever. I believe that's what he's saying here. We don't have a literal fire consuming our sacrifices because we have the reality. He's the one, Philippians 1:6, that began a good work in us, and He'll perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself. What? See, I want to be a completed temple. Do you really? Now don't answer. Just think before God. If you want to be a completed temple, that is, having a superstructure on the foundation, and you're going to come one day or another, through some road or another, to the place where you learn this truth, that the thing that makes me glorious is Christ. And the thing that makes you glorious is Christ. The desire of nations will come. That's the only thing that gives glory. Otherwise, you're going to look at the work of your hands and your mouth is going to fall down to the ground. You're going to be with these people. And you're going to say, look, this is my service to Him. Look at me. I'm not gifted. I'm nothing. God makes the difference. Completion of the temple. And I believe that's what he's saying here. It's so easy to say that. The Lord Himself is the glory of a completed temple. La, la, la. I believe you could teach a parrot to say that. Anybody can say that. But so few believe it. Let me give two other illustrations here, and then I'm going to take a moment. I don't usually do this. I usually leave the application. But, oh, this is on my heart. I want to make a couple of applications, and then we'll close. At first I was puzzled about verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I said, well, that's a wonderful verse, but what's it doing in this chapter? That belongs in Revelation or something like that, where God's going to send judgment. It's interesting to note that the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse, Haggai 2:6. I didn't understand it in Haggai, but I understand it as it was quoted. And that shed a lot of light on Haggai. You see, in the context of Hebrews, you know what Hebrews 11 is about. By faith this one, by faith that one, faith, faith, faith. That's Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 12, where he quotes this verse, he's contrasting faith with works. He's contrasting things visible with invisible. And now he contrasts things shakable with things unshakable. Listen to verse 27 of Hebrews 12. Yet once more, denotes the removing of all those things which can be shaken as created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, in Haggai, here's what he's saying. He's saying, oh, you 50,000, you're looking to gold and you're looking to silver and you're looking to brass and you're looking to external things. Those are shakable. Look to things that cannot be shaken. See, that's his point. And that's the point as it was quoted in the New Testament. Spiritual things are unshakable things. It's so easy in this project of superstructure, putting a superstructure on the foundation, it's so easy to look at things shakable. I remember a couple of years back, when this verse came home in tremendous power to my heart, we were decorating a Christmas tree. And my son wanted to illustrate the meaning of this verse. He didn't know he was trying to illustrate that. But I learned what things shakable were. Because he took hold of that Christmas tree and he just shook it like this. And everything came down. The balls came down and all of the... Everything was shakable. When you read Hebrews chapter 12, you realize that one day God is going to grab the universe like my child grabbed that tree. And he says, once more, I'm going to shake it. And everything shakable, everything breakable is going to be destroyed. And then those things that cannot be broken, cannot be shaken, are going to remain. And the appeal is, don't build your life on things shakable. Don't build your life on things eternal. I mean, external. But build on things spiritual. Build on the Lord Himself. You see, the remnant had looked at their labor and they said, oh, this is so inglorious. The Lord makes it glorious. If He's not in it, it's not glorious. And then look in verse 9. The last phrase, in this place, I will give peace. What's he saying here? Well, take it in its context. Remember chapter 1, verses 6 through 11? The famine of satisfaction? The emptiness and the hollowness of building for yourself? You're hungry? You're thirsty? Inside you got to quit no matter what you do. How big your family gets, how much money you get, how high your position is, there's still an emptiness. But then all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. In this place, I'll give peace. That is, I will give fulfillment. I'll give satisfaction. No more a famine of satisfaction. But once you come to the place where the desire of your temple is God Himself, maybe for the first time in your life you say, now I'm satisfied. Now there's a peace. I'm fulfilled. See, you were redeemed to these people, and until you're a completed temple, until God begins to break this truth on your heart, the truth of chapter 2, 1 through 9, you can never be a completed temple. Once you see that, then, of course, peace will flow in your heart like a river, and deep satisfaction and fulfillment, copious joy will be yours. In this place, now don't forget, the title in verse 7 is not the desire of nations. That's not his title. His title is the desire. Of nations just describes who's doing the desire. But Christ is called the desire. And until Christ in your heart becomes the desire, then you can't be a completed temple. But as soon as God breaks that truth on your heart that Christ is the desire, then you become a completed temple. So much for the big message. Now let me just take a couple of these things and apply them, and then we'll close. We've been talking about facts. 50,000 remnant temples, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, wood, hay, stuff, were built. But behind those facts are tremendous age-abiding principles. I want to apply this first to individual temples, and then to the body of Christ corporately as the temple of God. As individual temples, boy, do I need this message. As an individual temple, so easy to look at our lives and do what they did. Either compare it to days gone by, oh, I remember in the old days, it was so great. Or compare it to someone else's temple. They looked and said, I wish I was like so-and-so. Boy, he's a man of God. She's a woman of God. I'm not glorious. I'm not gifted. I'm not being used of God. I wish I was like so-and-so down the road. Well, I'm being used of God. Well, let me tell you, don't despise the day of small things. One question only. Do you have the Lord? Then you're glorious. See, that's the great message here. He is what makes you glorious. It's the Lord Himself, the desire. It doesn't matter if you have a sensational testimony. If you were pulled out of some pit or some hole, if God in His mercy allowed you to taste great mercy being delivered from wickedness and all that, it doesn't matter if you're a gifted teacher, a gifted preacher, if you're a musician, or if you can sing or drive a bus or lead a choir or anything like that. Let me ask this question before God. Don't answer, just think. What is your desire? You say, souls. Oh, I want souls saved. Then you're off center and you're an incomplete temple. You say, well, missions. I want to see the gospel get to the ends of the world. And you're off center. Christian service. I just want to serve God. You're off center and you're not a complete temple. If your desire is church building or discipleship or evangelism, then you're inglorious to the nth degree. God hasn't said that should be your desire. When the desire of nations come, what is your desire? Until it's the Lord Himself, you'll be an incomplete temple. He is the desire. The temple becomes glorious. Not by what you give, or not by what you have, or not by how often you attend, or not by what you do, but by who you desire. Not His gifts, but Himself. This poem was written in the late 1800s. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at the King of Grace. Not on the crown He giveth, but at His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, if I'm a completed temple, it's going to sound like it's heresy, but this is, I'm not going to be desiring His will, or His ways, or His table, or His people, or His book. Not primarily so. I'm going to be desiring Him if I'm a completed temple. Psalm 63:1, O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42:1-2, As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know anything of that? Then you haven't built on the foundation if you don't. That's a completed temple. When God puts in your heart the truth that you are not to go after things shakable, but that the desire of the nations, Christ Himself, is the glory of the temple. Psalm 73:25, Asaph said, Beside thee I desire nothing on the earth. What a tremendous prayer. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Gold, silver, they all issue from God. God is the fountain of outward glory. But you'll notice, as he did here in your life, if you haven't, you will, that God will often hold back the outward glory, the gold and the silver, figure of speech. Then I can see what the real glory is, God himself. So he couldn't make me rich, but I probably wouldn't look to him then. And so he holds back the outward glory, so I'll desire him. He's the author of health, but in sickness, sometimes you see the real glory. That's why Psalm 43:5 calls God the health of my countenance. Sometimes he holds these things back. He could exalt you, give you platform work, and make you an author or painter or a preacher or a singer or a musician or somebody. But I guarantee this, this is the way he generally do it. He takes a bunch of nobodies like we are and begins to break on their souls the truth that he's everything. And he becomes the desire, the inward craving of your soul. And as you begin to desire him, your life takes on a glory that's not found in a cathedral. That's not found in ritual and form and all kinds of legalistic do's and don'ts. God is the glory. The Lord is the glory of the temple. He's the desire. And so, remnant, release your grip on things shakable and ask God to make him your desire. Let me make one other application to the temple as a group. It's true as individuals, it's also true as a group. The corporate temple, the church. If there was ever a day when the church needed Haggai 2, 1-9, we are living in that day. As a rule, the church as a whole does not understand this. They do not desire him. They do not. They desire his work, and they desire his people, and they desire his book. And they often do what the ancient remnant did. Because they don't see the glory, they say, something's missing here. What's wrong with our church? Something's gone wrong. They substitute size for glory. And they say, well, long as we don't have the glory, let's get big. You know, my heart begins to break when I see the gimmicks used by the people of God in order to increase the size. They think they're increasing the glory. But only God is the glory. They're not increasing the glory. All of the different socials and all of the different programs that are used to get people in, they got all kinds of sneaky gimmicks in order to lure people in and build up the organization. The church is growing like Zerubbabel's temple grew outside here. Expansion. But my heart asks, what about inside? With all of the visitation and all the tract distribution and all of the evangelistic programs, all of those things, does the church have Jesus Christ as their sole desire? See, there's no glory in large numbers, not necessarily so. Did memberships, many cards signed, many hands raised, many people coming forward, multiple ministries, just because a lot of tapes are sent out, or you have a radio program, or a TV program, or you write books, you have great literature ministry, or music, or something like that? Those are shakeable things. They're going to pass away. Where's the peace? He says, when Christ becomes the desire of the temple, that gives it glory, and then you have peace. And there's no, the churches are not going to have peace, and we as individual temples will not have peace until we settle once and for all. And that's the beginning, because this builds on that. Now, we got to look at this. This comes next. But until we settle on this most basic issue, the one and only reason for an incomplete temple is we build for self. The only glory of a completed temple is himself. The desire will come. Until he comes and has first place and only place, becomes the source and the goal of all of our direction, until Christ is everything, You'll not be a completed temple. You'll just be a foundation, overgrown, and a testimony that is terrible to the world. But all once he becomes the desire, then this. All right? That's where we are now. We'll leave off there. Comments or questions? All right. So don't get discouraged if you're low and if you're humble and if you're simple and if you're empty and if you're nothing. Not if your heart's on the Lord. Oh, that's what makes it glorious. I trust, you know, we sang tonight that we're gathering together unto Him. And I just trust that's why we meet. That's why we gather. That's why we live. Unto Him. And once He becomes that all-consuming passion, that desire, oh, then you're going to begin to see a superstructure. The world will look at it and say, oh, boy, that's, what is that? Shack. But then the glory of the Lord will fill it, see? These are the ways of God, contrary to the ways of men. But these are His truths. All right, let's bow again. Father, we pray that You'd give us real eyes to see all that's inglorious and shakeable. Looks so glorious on the level of earth, looks so good. But deliver us, Lord, from holding on to that which is shakeable. There's no peace in that. We know that. And we pray as the bride in the Song of Solomon prayed, draw us and we'll run after Thee. Oh, You do that for us, Lord. We desire to desire You. Draw us and we'll run after Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.